Well, we invite your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 4 as we do a study on the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Stephen preached on the temptation of the Lord about 2 weeks ago, and he hit a nerve. Now, Peter said it this way. He said he stirred up his pure mind. And so we hope to do that this morning with all of you as we buckle in to a very unique portion of Scripture. Now, remember, this is beyond baptism. The Lord has already been baptized. We're walking up the hill a bit. In other words, we're reaching a point in a believer's life that is beyond the elementary principles. God give us men in the future that will, a generation of preachers that will preach on some of the particular needs and topics of our people in this day and culture in which we live. And might I add that our generation today, you might think, with all its modern technology and advancements in science and the electronic platforms, that we're far removed from early, original, primitive Christianity. But I want to remind us all that churches within Asia in the days of the Apostle Paul were steeped in cultural sin and moods that were very dark and pervasive. And regardless of the modern technology that surrounds our culture today, absorbs our culture today, we nevertheless are pretty much hand in glove with our brothers and sisters of yesteryear. The same temptations, the same issues that brothers and sisters have faced in first century Rome are facing us today. We need men and women in our Christian churches to stand strong on and in the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is a fight. It's a fight. We're not talking about an Americanized Christianity that satisfies the flesh. We're talking about a spiritual-based Christianity that lives, that stands, that rises the banner of the gospel of Christ to glorify Him in this time world. This is a sinful world in which we live. And if the body of Christ doesn't exhibit His glory for His own name's sake, then we've lost the war. We've lost the battle. We've lost the purpose for which we exist in this time world. Now, if it was something different, when God saved you, He should have just took you right on home to heaven. But He's left you here for a reason. And in the Bible, God gives us insight as to how we ought to live and how we ought to face the most difficult things in our lives in terms of temptation. Now, all of us here are all made out of the same cloth. There's nothing here that I can say that you haven't yourself experienced today or yesterday. There's nothing that a particular person undergoes that's somewhat unique. Circumstances may be different, but the effect on the heart is the same. So Christianity is a fight. The Bible says fight the good fight of faith. Don't fall asleep at the switch. We can do that. We saw a semi coming up 95 today. It wasn't on its wheels. It was on its side, over the rail. Now, and the whole trailer was split in half. Now, how does that happen? Might have fell asleep at the switch. You know, you and I are no different. Now, if God so determined that when He borned us again to make us a super race above and beyond the pitfalls and difficulties of life, we would really stand out above everybody else. And pretty soon we'd have some big shots among us that we'd get all the glory and honor for being so perfect. You see, we would be unlike everybody else in all their problems because we would be a super Christian race. But that's not how it happens, is it? See, we're the same. We're the same. We have the same problems. We have the same difficulties. We face the same temptations. Now, the Lord left us an example on how to approach these temptations. Now, in this particular fourth chapter, I believe the Lord is going to mention three major categories. And I'm going to talk about three major categories of temptation today. First of all, I'm going to talk about within the realm of physiology, or that which pertains to the physical body and the anatomy of the person. The realm of physiological areas of temptation. Secondly, I want to talk about in the realm of probabilities, things that are very unlikely to happen in your life, but may, in the realm of probabilities. And then lastly, in the third, if I get there, by the grace of God, we're going to talk about the realm of unrealities, probabilities and unrealities. Thirdly, things that are fake, make-believe. Now, it's interesting, as we think about temptation, that there's a distinction between testing and temptation. And a lot of us get, you know, there's a fine line between the two, I admit, but they're worlds apart. Testing, God tests, Satan tempts. And that's a good way to look at it. In James chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, the scripture says that God tempteth no man with evil. He doesn't use, let me say it this way. God doesn't solicit sin in your life. He doesn't never lead you away from paths of righteousness. It's never God's intent. It's never God's intent to lead you away from his strength, from his love, from his faith. In other words, he's never going to teach a person his love by hating another person. He's never going to teach you about his mercy by withholding forgiveness for another person, harboring hatred in your heart, you see. Now, Satan, he uses evil to tempt you to do evil. God tests you with a different variety of things like loss, deprivation possibly, various circumstances. But he tests you. You could say he tempts. God tempted Abraham according to Genesis 22 and verse 1. But in literally, he tested Abraham to prove his faith, to increase his faith, that a child of God would grow. And so let's never get to the point where we think that the temptations in our life are meant to destroy you. You know, they're meant to prove you, test you, to harden you, to make you better equipped for what lies ahead. God's preparing you. Now, ultimately, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ in heaven. But until you get there, you're going to grow by degrees of faith. You ought to have grown in some measure of faith. You've been around quite a while. It's been a long time since you've been baptized. You've been coming to church for years, maybe decades. You ought to have grown. Don't try to tell me you don't know where John 3:16 is. I just told you. You should know it. Why? Because you've been around a long time. You've grown in grace. Now, a lot of God's people, they are stubborn, and they refuse to grow. They're like children, only they're 50 years old, spiritually speaking. Okay? And they're not growing in grace. And so when trouble happens to them in their lives, they don't know how to take it. They kind of unravel. God's done this, God's done that. Blame God for everything. And yet, what are they showing? They're exhibiting a childlike understanding in terms of the realities in their lives. So let's look at these three categories. In the first place, we see there's a category of physiological needs, and I can almost add wants. Notice what he says. The tempter came, and here is Satan. He's the tempter. Jesus was led away, the Spirit, verse 1, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. By the word devil is another name for Satan. Now, there's really not many devils. There's one devil, but there's many demons, if you want to be scripturally proper. So here we have the devil, the red dragon. We have the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's a physical realm. I mean, maybe the devil has appeared, you know, someplace in the wilderness. But notice the condition of the Lord in terms of his physiological state. He has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Jesus was as human as you and I. He suffered thirst, he suffered hunger. He needed a pillow to sleep, just like you and I did. He got tired, he needed rest. And so now he is subjecting himself to 40 days without nourishment. Okay, so when we think about physiological needs, we're thinking about bread and water. Actually, if you want to think about a hierarchy of particular needs, I would put bread or food right at the top of the list. But it depends on where you're at. So you have culinary appetites, but you also have creature comforts. That's part of that hierarchy of needs. Let's say you be robbed of certain creature comforts, and what happens? You're filled with anxiety. Let's say health. Let's say job, employment. Whatever leads or adds to your comfort, your natural comfort zone, without those comforts, you have the possibility or the higher risk of entering an area of anxiety, fear, trepidation, questions. You often question God. You have theological questions. You want to know why this has happened, why that has happened. You're not well-rooted. You're grounded. You're subject to the temptation of the devil. Thirdly, there's an area in which we speak about, when we talk about physiological areas, is companionship. Maybe the least among all of them, but nevertheless as important, because without companionship, we're lonely. And we all know humans don't like to be lonely. We like to be numbered with people. We like to be with our loved ones. We like to be have friends. I mean, you rarely see anybody nowadays walking down the street without a fan in their attached to their head. They have to be identified with somebody, because by nature we don't want to be lonely. We want companionship. These are basic physiological needs. The Lord Jesus Christ had those same kind of needs. He was delighted to call his servants no longer servants, but what? Friends. He delighted in his disciples. He loved to be with them. He had friends. He was very hurt. He was very hurt from a human standpoint when Judas betrayed him. It was a deep moving in his spirit, cut to the heart by the betrayal of a kiss of one of his so-called quote-unquote disciples. But from a human standpoint, it was affecting to his heart. So he had lost his friendship with Lazarus, when he died, the Lord, the Bible says, wept. He wept. And to me, that's exhibiting just the straight fact of human need and being separated from someone he loved. By and large, there's other reasons maybe, but that's probably right at the top. And so we all have physiological needs. And the Lord Jesus now, under the tempter, was at risk, if you will, because he was hungry. Probably you and I would have been after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, bread looks pretty good. And quite frankly, somebody might say, well, what's the big deal? Let's turn these stones into bread. I mean, that's a good idea. Some hot Italian maybe bread, huh? Now, some of you guys, you like Ezekiel bread, don't you? I like that. It's pretty rough. My wife doesn't like it, but it's got everything the Bible talks about. Beans, lentils. It's got everything that really doesn't taste good, but supposed to be good for you. But every once in a while, I've got to have a nice hot roll, you know, right out of the oven with butter. What's the big deal? Why can't we just change the stones into bread? Well, had the Lord Jesus done that, he would have subjected himself to the archenemy Satan. And you and I today would be in our sins, because the Lord's righteousness would have failed, because he would have submitted himself to the authority of the ruler of darkness. But the Lord Jesus Christ withstood that. And he said, and he responded, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, he's not saying something like this: I want you to live a life without bread. He's just putting it in the right category. Now, your physiological needs are very essential to your well-being, but they're not on the top of the list when it comes to service to God. What's on the top of the list is your understanding and your acceptance of the Word of God, your belief in the Word of God. That has higher priority than your stomach. Now, I know that's, in our day and age of easy believism and hyper-sensitive Americanized Christianity, I can understand that. But I'm going to amplify this a little bit, because sometimes when those creature comforts are removed from us, we learn that the Word of God is very important. And we actually lean on that more than we would these other physiological answers to our particular need at that one time. We find that when we lose a loved one, we are stricken with tremendous loneliness. And yet God comes to us and comforts us and says, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes, by one reason or another, we might be deprived of food. We might be starving. I don't know. We might be given to a situation where we're in deep distress. But God will bless you with the comfort of his presence We might not survive the loss of physiological needs, but God will bring us through. He's promised that. And so we're not saying that you're to live your life without, but what we are saying is when you do have without, God blesses you in spite of. He's always there. He always provides. Now, it is a wonderful thing to be blessed with food, clothing, shelter, and companionship. There's tremendous blessings in those things. But we do know and we recognize that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His what? His righteousness. And then what happens? All these things shall be added unto you. And so we're putting them in the right order. You young people need to know that, because, you know, you've gone through the agitation of a wash machine, so to speak. I mean, you're getting all kinds of mixed signals about what life is about, and you're kind of getting to the point where it's all about materialism. I got to have enough money, got to have the right car, got to have the right guy, right? Tall, dark, and handsome. He's got to provide everything for me, and you're missing the boat altogether. And you young men out there, you're thinking that your best prized possession is a beautiful queen walking down the catwalk. It looks beautiful. But yet, the Bible says beauty is vain, but she that fears the Lord shall be praised. You see, we got to have our sight rearranged from after walking in the course of this world. We can get lopsided. We can become a carnal Christian, if you will. Young lady once, 14 years old, she goes off to a church camp for a weekend. And there she hears the gospel and she delights in it. She's excited. God blesses her. Her name is Johnny. And she had a wonderful time. And she came back from that experience filled with God's Spirit, desirous to live out a Christian life. That was when she was 14 years old. But when she was a senior in high school, she really had to ask herself some questions, because she was living a self-centered life. Everything revolved around her, and she really said, she went to the Lord, she said, I really don't have a relationship with you. And she said something to this effect, something is wrong with my Christianity. Something is wrong. And she was determined to make it better. Not long after that senior day in high school, after graduation, her sister, Kathy, asked her out to go to a swimming place to swim. And so she did. Her and her sister went out, and she went out into the water, and she swam over to what appeared to be a raft. And she got up, and she was excited about being there, and she dove into the water. And she broke her fourth vertebrae on her spine. Now, you know this young lady as Johnny Erickson Tata. She's paralyzed today from the neck down. She can't use her hands without some sort of device. She fell into great depression. She prayed that, Lord, build, I want to be a better Christian. And she felt that the Lord answered her in such a way that she had questions, she had doubts, she had depression. Things were out of kilter for her. You know what's amazing about that event? That when she dove into the water and broke her neck, she laid in the water looking down. And she wondered, is my sister going to see me? She could have easily died. But at that very second, a crab bit the toe of Kathy. She turned and yelled, Johnny, there's crabs. And then she saw her sister's hair bobbling, floating on the surface of the water, and she went over there quickly and saved her life. But Johnny Erickson Tata has become a tremendous voice for a victorious life in Christianity. You see, it's not by might or by strength, but God says it's by my Spirit. He says that the battle's not to the strong or the race to the swift, but the victory is given to those by grace, by God's grace. When you lose certain physiological elements of your body, the Bible, the Word of God, is still prominent in your life and leads you and directs you and consoles you and enables you to live beyond. One of the scriptures that she learned while she was contemplating what took place in her life was a scripture out of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. When God says to a brokenhearted, captive people, carried away into Babylon, enslaved, separated from families and loved ones, God said, I have peace. I think peace and goodwill toward you. In spite of the loss, in spite of the difficulties, God thinks good toward you. We have to realize as Christians that our physiological needs actually come second to the service of Christ. I'm going to share you just with one verse. I want to move quickly to the next point. But I got to grab this verse because it's sometimes hard to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Meats are for the belly, and belly for meats. That makes sense, right? Meats are for the belly, but God shall destroy both it and them. Well, what is he saying there? Well, they're temporary. They're not long-lasting. They're suited for a particular purpose. You know, food, making sure you're satisfied, nutrition, all very important, but they're secondary to God Almighty. Meats are for the belly and belly for the meats. Now, you don't want to get to the point where you're like, you know, old Martin Luther. Martin Luther subjected himself to a voluntary humility, a false humility, asceticism, if you will, where you deprive yourself. Now, we're not talking about that. That's a false theory, false doctrine, mysticism. In fact, Martin Luther later on in his life looked back at the time when he subjected himself to deprivation, laying on a cold stone concrete floor in a monastery, and he contributed that time in his life to a lot of the ailments that he suffered as an older person. You see, that's not what we're talking about here. But we are talking about proper order and how to use your body in the kingdom of God. He said, meats are for the belly and belly for the meats. Okay, we've established that fact. And let's move on to the most important thing, because why? God will destroy both one day. In other words, they're passing away, they're temporal at best. And then he says, now the body, he says, is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Now he's talking about these things within context that all things are lawful unto me. In other words, all things within the realm of decency, within the realm of propriety, of how you know, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. The flesh God has given you, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. You're to provide for it, protect it, care for it. People that make abuse of their own body sometimes live out their own consequences of that same abuse. God says, protect it. You got one body, you got one life. God has put you in charge of that body, your anatomy. Did you know that? Anyway, he says, now the body is not yours. That's what he's basically saying. To do as you want unlawfully. And we live in a culture in which people think they can do with their body what they want. They're God over it. They're in full control of it. They're wrong. The Lord owns your body. The body is the Lord's, not yours, not for fornication, not for any other indecent act. It's for the Lord. It's not yours. And you are to bring it under subjection to the authority and to the rule of Christ. Had the Lord Jesus Christ changed that stone bread, he would have been guilty of this scripture right here. He would have broke the law of God, you see. He would have done that which was unlawful with his own body by breaking the commandment of God. The Lord owns your body. That's all I wanted to say on 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. I think it fits within the category of physiological needs. Second, we come now to the second temptation. Watch this. The Lord taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. You see the vision here. He went to the high part of Jerusalem and set him on a high place in the temple. And he's going to present something before him, which in all probability, if you will, the Lord won't do it. It's very unlikely that he will do what the devil is tempting him to do. He said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. He's quoting here a psalm. You know, it's interesting that if the Lord did this, if we might think from an academic standpoint, it'd be a great opportunity to, you know, demonstrate his power over Satan. I mean, he's the boss. The Lord is sovereign. He's the only potentate and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now is a great opportunity to show Satan that. I think it would be in some materialistic academic way, right? But that wouldn't be right, would it, Sister Jerry? Because he would subject himself to the authority and to the rule of Satan. He would bring himself under captivity of Satan's will. He wouldn't at all have pleased the Father, would he? Had he jumped. Just jump. There's a guarantee that you're going to be safe. You're going to be protected. But it was highly unlikely that the Lord would do that. Highly unlikely. It's highly unlikely that any one of you would consider suicide and follow through with it. Highly improbable. And yet we hear that it's the leading cause of death among teenagers in this day and age in which we live. It's very serious. People become despondent. I want to tell you this, that the devil is the chief instigator of suicide. And don't ever forget it. When you're close to that border of despondency and depression, and your life is just about worth nothing, and you feel like you're a worm, and you're not a man or a woman at all, you just remember it's Satan there ready to push you over because you're right at the edge. But you know something? Old Satan, he quoted that scripture wrong. I had an experience back at Columbia when I was pastor there as a young woman came into church one day. Just a very highly spiritual woman. And she gave me a brochure because she was in the business of helping battered women. And on this brochure, very nicely done, she had a quote from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. And I told her very gently that she misquoted that text from the book of Psalms. That was Satan's words. And it flabbergasted her. She had to rewrite that brochure. Because back in the book of Psalms, Satan left something very important out. He shall protect thee in all his ways. There's no guarantee of protection outside of God's ways. And you young people need to know that. And you older folks too. You see, the devil's about destruction. He'll destroy you. Now, we have countless images of men and boys and women in the Bible who have been destroyed, or at least on the edge of destruction in the Bible. And in many cases, they were not in their right mind. And when the Lord delivered them, remember that one occasion in which he delivered a young man who was out of mind, tore himself up. So what's he doing? He's exhibiting self-destructive behaviors. He wasn't in his right mind. He was naked. He wasn't clothed. Always remember, Satan and the sinful flesh wants to bear all because they have no shame. We have people today in the psychological wards that are trying to help people with their guilt. And one of the ways they want to teach these people that feel guilty or remorse is to face your guilt by doing the very thing that you feel guilty about. So they want to undress you as a way of speaking, so that you can face your guilt and face it head on. See, God clothes a person. Well, anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ was very upset as disciples, you see. He was upset as disciples because they couldn't deliver that demon out of that young boy. Because they didn't pray. They didn't fast. They didn't pray, see. And such was the case, and the Lord delivered him. And what did he do? He clothed him, put him in his right mind. You see, he restored him, not just as his in well-being, spiritually speaking, but he presented this young man back to society to be a productive member of the civil society. Christians are the salt of the earth. They're the light of the world. They permeate the world and they provide
seasoning to this sin-cursed earth. But when you remove yourself and you fall at the risk of these temptations into sin, you have a spot, but it's not the spot of God's children. You bear the spot of another person, you see. You remove yourself from being numbered among God's children. You're no longer a son or a daughter. You see, we're sons by obedience in many respects. An elect child of God is a child of God, listen, by obedience, if you will. An elect child of God, a born-again child of God, can lose his footing and appear to be like everybody else. But God causes us to be different. Who maketh thee to be different? Nothing but the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to be different, to be holy, to be circumspectful, to be gospel-oriented, to live a life that is very unique. This is what I meant when I said we're way beyond baptism, because this speaks of growth in our lives. Spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work Christians. Equipped, ready to fight the good fight of faith, and not to be diminished, not to sit in the seat of the scornful, not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but to be like the tree planted by rivers of water that nourish from the throne of God, the rivers that flow from the throne of the Lord God. Well, I mentioned carnal Christians, didn't I? I'll mention cliff walker Christians or a catwalk. I mentioned a catwalk, didn't I? That term originally goes way beyond, you know, some staircase in New York. A catwalk originally was a word that denoted something high and above that's narrow. And you got to be careful. You know, some theatrical places use catwalks and they're up there. But the idea is that Christians sometimes are considered catwalkers. And they walk close to the edge, if you will. They want to get away with as much as they possibly can without tripping. Now, there was a young man I heard about several months ago at the Grand Canyon. Young man, academically fit, about to get married, had everything in front of him his whole life. And they went to visit the Grand Canyon. He steps over the barrier. Don't go past the barrier. He's going to see how close he can get to the edge. He trips, he loses footing, and he falls, he plunges to his death. Christians sometimes are catwalkers because they risk themselves. There's places of ill repute all around us, and some Christians have the idea, well, I can go in there and not be stained. You know what the Bible calls some of those houses of ill repute? You know the word that God uses in his Holy Bible? I'll tell you it this way. Old Lot, righteous Lot, was vexed with what? With the filthy conversation of the wicked. Those that glamorize that in this day and age, the Bible calls filthy, filthy, filthy. God looks at it with disdain. It's filthy. All right, now look. It's appeasing to the flesh. It's naturally pleasing to the flesh. It's inviting. The young man in front of his eyes dazzled with the brilliance, with the beauty of the flesh, the enticements of the flesh. But look closer. Look closer. Let me just quote a scripture out of the Bible this morning so nobody can take my words and say, Brother Steve, you're inflammatory. I want you to read a scripture to all our young people today and all of our people together out of Proverbs chapter 5. The lips of a strange woman, you know what they're like? They drop as honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But the point I want you to get is verse 4, but her end is bitter like wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And so there's many pitfalls in life, and those of us who like to walk close to the edge are subject to falling, and we're talking spiritually. And many a young man have thought that they could withstand the wiles and the methods of the devil and thereby have fell and destroyed their lives because the end thereof is bitter and wormwood. It'll follow you all the days of your life. It's highly improbable that'll never happen to you. But we read about people in the Bible where it has. David was one such person who fell. He fell into gross sin. You know what he did with it? He didn't repent, did he? No, not until he got caught. He covered up one sin with another. And so what first started out as fornication ended up in murder. He had Uriah murdered, put him on the front of the line. Until old Nathan pointed it out to him. Thou art the man. And so we see that the end of sin is death. It's spiritual death. It's outer darkness. It's the loss of fellowship and friendship with our God. Now, thanks be unto the Lord, his grace is not limited. And so all the elect of God are safe in the bounds of God's eternal love. But in this time world, we are subject to the gross sins of the flesh unless we are protected in all thy ways. That's the whole point of that situation. But let's look at this casting down just a little bit further for a minute. He said, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give thee charge, angels charge concerning thee. Just think about this for a minute. In the realm of natural life, we do not have the right to murder. We do not have the right to abort. We do not have the right to take our own life. Because this comes under the supreme authority and dominion of God Almighty. God has told us he is the faithful creator. He alone is the sovereign ruler over life. And when we take it, we abrogate, we deny God his authority in our life. We are guilty of rebellion against the Creator. Had the Lord Jesus Christ jumped from that pinnacle, he would have been guilty of usurping the authority of the sovereign Father in heaven. He would have been guilty. And we have people today that are taking it upon themselves that right. They have no right to do that. Now they do it because they follow the ways of Satan. That is satanic. That's under the influence of Satan. And by the grace of God, we're very thankful that God gives grace to cover all sin. Somebody says, well, I feel like I've been guilty of that. I've met people that have experienced those things and or at least thought about those things. They were willing to do those things. But they repented and they sought refuge and they were delivered from that. And I thank God that his blood cleanses us from all sin. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ that there is a way out, a way of peace that is known to those of us who've experienced some of the most horrific things. Things that we would consider unlikely, but things that nevertheless we came very close, risking our spiritual life. And we've been delivered by the grace of God. Have you been delivered by the grace of God? Well, thirdly, there's another aspect here. In the area or the realm of unrealities. That's a word. It's a noun. I looked it up. Unrealities. Make believe. Notice. Oh, by the way, the answer to the previous charge or challenge by Satan was, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Very simple response. It is written. But then the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. Now this is not in the temple pinnacle. This is somewhere in a high mountain. And he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now I put this in the category of unreal. Because the world, as it appears, it appears to be something, you know, substantial, which it is. It's real. I'm not saying it's, spiritual in nature. It's real, but it's false. It shows you something which is untrue. There's a phrase that we've all heard that is so like the world. You know, whatever's done in Vegas stays in Vegas. Something like that. You know, there's another phrase, he with the most toys wins. or when he dies, right? Another bumper sticker. They got all these kind of phrases and terminology that reflect, a hedonistic, materialistic culture. And we're susceptible to these phrases. But we're drawn to them, we're enticed to them. And it demonstrates something that is very powerful, but in essence, it's not foolproof. There's an empty, it's like walking into an elevator with no floor. It's destructive. It leads to no end. It's a facade. It's an appearance only. The world entices us with kingdoms and glory, although real, yet there's no lasting good in them altogether. Kingdoms, he says kingdoms, and he says glory. This demonstrates that Satan has his arenas, or he works within his areas. He's the god of this world. And there's princesses of darkness, plural. And these princesses of darkness, they rule. They rule within their kingdoms underneath the authority of Satan. Satan, as Brother Steve pointed out in his message, isn't everywhere. And that's so true. He is not omniscient, right? And he's not omnipotent. Actually, he's presenting Christ. He's standing before the creator of all things. And he's telling the Lord Jesus Christ, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. Jesus already owns all the kingdoms of the world. He already owns them. But in this sense, these are the kingdoms of darkness. And so in this sense, Satan is the full-fledged owner of these kingdoms, the kingdoms of darkness. That's what's prevailing in this time world in which we live. That's why, in the newspaper this morning, you're not going to read how, Brother Steve preached on Matthew chapter 4 at the church in Bel Air, Maryland. No, you're not going to read the headlines like that. And how charity has been exemplified by some little servant sister Christian who gave to the poor. You won't read about headlines like that in the paper, in the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times. No, you won't see that at all. In fact, what you'll see in the New York Times this morning is a story about how that YouTube is one of the most largest platforms that young people are using today to buy products, to look at reviews, and to figure out, what's the best thing for them. YouTube. It's a great medium, electronic medium. But the article put forth this very interesting tidbit, that there are people now that are presenting fake views. These fake views somehow, they're manipulating it in such a way that you're thinking, oh yeah, everybody's buying this product, when nobody is. You see, it's fake. The platform is turning into falsehoods. The Bible says that the devil is the father of lies. He's the father of lies. Don't you forget that. And the medium in which he operates is the print media. It's the electronic media. Brother Steve, you're really bordering the extreme now. Well, you read it for yourself. Sometimes it's not what you read, it's what you don't read that's interesting. In other words, it's not necessarily what they put in an article, it's what they leave out. Because the devil's full of falsehoods. He doesn't tell you the whole story. He tells you just enough to get your gander going, get you all upset. My wife always tells me, you're too much involved in politics. And I do. It's important. We got to remove ourselves from some of that stuff, because we're just get up on top of that water and just ride it out, and we're just really doing us no harm. We're above it. In that sense, we judge. We discern the world. We're above the world in that sense. We look down at it. See, because we're judges of the world. God's people are judges. We judge the world in that sense. And we can look down with disdain about it. We can say, well, this is right and this is wrong. Why? Because God gave us his Holy Spirit. This is an important thing. Well, anyway, in this idea of fake realities, unrealities, the Lord gives us the strength to combat the wiles of the devil, the glory of the world, the kingdoms of this world, by simply looking to his word. Jesus answered, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And what I get out of this is this. He goes from the kingdoms of darkness to worship, and he kind of connects the two. And that tells me that within the realm of religious organizations, we can be susceptible to unrealities, to falsehoods, to lies. In fact, in some of the greatest arenas of falsehoods are within the realms of religious organizations. People that claim that they know the way to heaven or how to get there. People that claim under some banner that they're religious or something, you know. Nothing could be further from the truth. The people that you have to look out for are religious people. It was religious people that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It was religious people, you know, by and large. It was the Jews, the Jewish rulers that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ with the help of the Romans who were in power. And Jews couldn't do nothing. So Pilate gave him the assistance. The world in Revelation chapter 18 is depicted there, the last vial, the seventh vial. We were talking about something else, but in the seventh vial, Revelation 18, it's poured out. It's the worst one, if you will. But what's interesting is you have the kings of the earth and the merchants in plurality form getting together in their rebellion against God. And it's a terrific vial that's poured out by the wrath of God. That great Babylon is fallen. It's done with. And we can debate as to what that may represent. But I'll tell you what. The kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth got together in rebellion against God. You might say, well, yeah, they must have repented at that great vial of God's wrath. No. They were hardened in their heart. That's amazing to read those vials of wrath, how they're poured out, the earthquakes, and how people dug in deeper against God. They didn't repent and have an awakening and say, well, you know, I better straighten my life out. No, they ran. Yes, they hid themselves from the wrath of God, but they were persistent in being repentant toward God Almighty. And that's a scary thing about the religious world. The religious world, people by nature are religious. You see, what were they looking to that great Babylon for? Well, their goods, their merchants, the kings, dominion, power, resources, material. That's what this world is. It's a material world. I believe that great Babylon represents the industry of this world that is contrary to God. That's what I believe. Some people believe it's other things, like the Roman Catholic Church or Judaism, per se. You know, so there's a lot of debate as to that. But I think the point I want to make is that it's of this world and it's unrealistic. There's no substance to it. It's contrary to the holiness of God. And it's enveloped within the framework of worship. And we need to have our antennas risen whenever somebody comes up to us and claims to be religious and has the truth. You know, you always measure that by the Word of God. And that brings me to the conclusion of this message. We've had three categories: physiological needs met by the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We've seen it in the areas of probabilities, which are highly unlikely, yet we could be subject to, because we could be a border walker. We could be catwalkers. We could be cliff hangers, if you will, and we could be close, setting ourselves at risk, coming under the captivity and condemnation of the devil. And thirdly, we can also entertain the idea of a world and be consumed with its riches. Moses was a great example who chose rather the afflictions, to suffer rather the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was a unique type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He represented the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that great text in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, he teaches us, verse 26 then, that the reproaches of Christ are far greater. That brings me to that thinking, because I listened to a sermon this last week on the radio by old J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if any of you remember him. He preached out of Psalms 22. And he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the seven sayings on the cross. But one of those sayings he mentioned back there, but he, and in doing so, he mentioned that the Lord likened himself from a prophetic standpoint as a worm. And he mentioned the word reproach because it's in that same verse back in Psalm 22. I don't know what text it is, but it's interesting because, you know, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the suffering, bearing the reproaches, and then over here we have Satan set on a high mountain, the glory, the kingdoms, the excitement, the fun, the pleasure. And we have Moses. And Moses, like the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He chose rather to suffer the afflictions of the people of God than to be numbered with the people in the world. That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about choosing the reproach of Christ and coming under that banner of humiliation, being scoffed at, ridiculed, being singled out for who we are, what we believe. That, I think, is one of the hardest things that the flesh can handle. And yet that is what Satan is tempting the Lord with. And had the Lord Jesus Christ fell to that temptation, he would have risked his purpose for which he came into this earth. And the question we have is, who cares? Why? And I'll tell you, the answer is, God's covenant love cared. God's oath cared. God's counsel cared. God's intent to save his people cared. God, the Savior of his people, cared enough that he withstood the wiles of the devil for our sake. So that now we have the strength of God. We're strengthened in the inner man by God's Holy Spirit. We're strengthened to battle Satan. We now have the choice. That's what I'm saying. We don't have to fall prey to oblivious theology and say, I just can't help myself. I'm in this environment. It's too big. I'm consumed by it. No. God gives you the power. The living Christ. Christ is in all. He's the strength of our life. And he gives us the ability. What happened at the end of the temptation? Two things. The devil departed. And angels came to minister to the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always remember that the easiest thing in the world is to resist Satan. Do you know that? You know what the Bible says? Resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. You know how you resist the devil? I'm going to give you one way. I wish I could have got to it. One of the most profound things in that Matthew chapter 4. All you have to do is say this. It is written, quote the scripture. And you know what the devil will do? He'll flee. One of the greatest weapons and arsenals in your, well, one of the greatest weapons in your arsenal to fight the devil with is sitting on your shelf at home collecting dust. You don't read it. You don't know what's in it. You don't know where to look. I implore you, my dear brothers and sisters, to know your Bible in this time world in which we live. We got to ask God to give us preachers for the future that are preachers of the book, that know how to preach the gospel, that are given to the scriptures, that are devoted, that their life is given to the Word of God. They know it and they live it. They breathe this stuff. May the Lord bless you today.
We're glad you've been able to listen to this podcast. We invite you to come and worship with us on a Sunday morning. Our services begin with hymn singing at 10:30 a.m. Mount Carmel Primitive Baptist Church is located at 1707 Churchville Road in Bel Air, Maryland. If you've enjoyed this message, we invite you to subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or in your favorite podcast application.